All right, welcome everyone. Hope you've had a good week so far. Thanks for coming here to take a brief break from the world and open up the Word. We're going to start with a word of prayer. Casey, would you lead that?
Sure. Our Father in Heaven, we're thankful we're able to be here this evening. We're thankful we have this time to study your Word, to study the book of Luke. We pray that you be with Phil as he directs this discussion. And that we look into the depths of what your word has brought to us and what we can learn about our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with us as we are here this evening. Let us concentrate on the things of this word. Thankful for all that you have done for us and for the many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So appreciate Luke and the class that you all had on Sunday. Had a chance to watch that, and it's good stuff, good comments, good application, so appreciate that. I do want to jump back. As I've mentioned a couple of times, I'm very interested in the Exodus language that we find throughout Luke, and it's building. We talked about, for example, the finger of God last Wednesday, and how that's a strange way to word Jesus using the power of God, calling it the finger of God, as he casts out a demon. And then we talked about how that's the exact language that was used with Moses and Pharaoh when Moses was doing battle there. And so we talk about that, comparing the Exodus language there in Exodus and then the new Exodus, Jesus on the journey to Jerusalem. I found another one. Look in verse 35 of Chapter 12. I'm trying to preface so that we're looking out for this, because it's about to ramp up and get really serious with this Exodus language as we move towards Jerusalem. But what does this remind you of? Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight.
Passover,
yes. So hopefully when you got there, you're like, wow, hey, be dressed in readiness. What's the original? You probably have a footnote there. What's the original? Gird up your loins. Turn over to Exodus 12. It's not just similar language. In verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, talking about the Passover, with your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And then Jesus is coming along. He's talking about the parable of the expectant servant, and he says, gird up your loins and keep your lamp alight. And they would have picked up on that language as he's teaching them to be prepared. There's an urgency, a strong sense of urgency in this parable, obviously, and it's pointing to back to the old Exodus. So I just want to point that out to you. Okay, let's keep looking for those. They're everywhere. Turn now to chapter 13. And we'll pick up there. This beginning of verse 22, we've got the, as was pointed out on Sunday, we've got the language there, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. It's Luke's travel notes. He's very good about that. He's keeping us abreast of all the crowds and all the travel. And here's another travel note. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. And there's so much more than just directional that's in that phrase there. This section is unique to Luke. Maybe the question is a product of Jesus' rebuke of Israel. And it's such a strong rebuke, and it's been ongoing. So the person, someone says, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And so that might have, Jesus' rebuke of Israel might have caused that person to ask that question. Salvation is not automatic. And that might have been the thought of Israel, is that because of genealogy, salvation is automatic. And Jesus is teaching quite the opposite. And so this was his response. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So the kingdom is coming. Respond now while the door is open. As we're keeping our eyes, sounds a little bit like what Luke says later in chapter 2 of Acts when he says, save yourself from this perverse generation in chapter 2. We're kind of keeping our eye on Luke, and there's some similar language there. This idea that the generation, that the nation is rejecting, not completely, but as a general rule, the nation, all the Jews have rejected Jesus, and there's a crisis that's going to occur to the nation, and there's this opportunity now to be different. Make every effort. Make every effort. It's not a passive thing. It's a thing requiring great effort. That word there is similar to our word agonize. Agonize over this. That's the level to which you should strive to be a part of the kingdom. It's laborious. You got to enter through the means provided, or you're not going to get it all. Get in at all. What did you think of when you were? What did you take away from this? And then they will begin to say, verse 26, 27, and 28. What did you make of that? Yeah.
It just makes me think so much of the world today, where everybody is so zealous for their religion and their service to God, but yet there's no authority for what they do. There's no example. There's nothing. And it makes you sad to think that those are the people that's going to be, you know, looking for the door, and the ones that says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. It's just, it makes me think of the world.
Close is not enough. Being at the door is not being through the door and into the kingdom. And, yeah. What else do you see there?
To me, it's even more of a personal thing. Like, they're saying, we were in your presence. We were the people showing up to a COC every Sunday. We were the people. And he's saying, we didn't have a relationship. You don't actually know me.
Yeah. If this doesn't make us, we could sit here and the original question was, are there just a few that are being saved? But I think you're right, Bailey. At some point through this process, the question needs to change to, am I being saved? Do I have the relationship? It reminds me of Matthew 7, where not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then you have this similar thing. Yeah, but we did these. We did so much for you. And he said, depart from you. I never knew you. It's the same type of language. We have to get to that point where we say, what is my, Phil's relationship to the Father? Or we've missed a huge point that's being made here. Any other thoughts there? Not going to be easy. I just keep going back and make every effort. Agonize over discipleship. Discipleship is not an easy thing. Jesus is going to make that point over and over as he travels to Jerusalem. We're about to shift from his rebuke of the nation and start. He's starting to now teach to his disciples. And we'll see that definitive shift here. It's going to come in chapter 14. Where he's going to stop taking on the Jews necessarily. There's a few skirmishes, but now he's going to really start saying, this is what it means. We've talked about the fact that he's the Messiah. This is what it means to follow the Messiah. This discipleship type of language. And there's going to be nothing easy about it. And if we, the other thing we do, I think, Casey, to your point about how we deal with other religions, if we present the gospel as if this is going to be some easy layout kind of a thing for someone to do, we're not presenting it properly, because we need to talk about commitment. We need to talk about denying of self. We need to talk about taking up our cross. That's strong language. That's following the Messiah. So in 31 through 35, he shifts, gives a national warning through the city that's represented as there is Jerusalem. So he's not done talking to the nation, but it's one of the last sections that's really nation-directed. Pharisee comes up and says, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." There's an allusion there to three that we see throughout Luke. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And then he goes to this lament. So he's warning. It's a warning like the Old Testament prophets. To reject Jesus, to reject me, Jesus is saying, is to reject God. And now he laments over what he knows is the ultimate national rejection that's going to occur when they put him on the cross. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So it's an urgent summons to repent, or your fate will be not as you would wish. Did you have any thought there with that lament? Anything that jumped out at you?
I'll back up a little bit. But another thing, I mean, just back to the previous section. But, you know, I think even in verse 29 and 30 of that, you know, it's about the kingdom. It's kind of a, the what he's saying there is, you know, this east and west and north and south. It's kind of dealing, saying it's not all about maybe not being dogmatic, but verse 30 is like the last would be first and the first would be last. Maybe those that thought they were first were the Jews, they were part of God's kingdom, but they may be the, some of the last ones entering. Because they were rejecting him, where others after Pentecost, where they're Jews, they're obviously first, but you know, with more of the world and stuff, Gentiles and everything else to be accepted. You know, the Jews first.
No, I think you're absolutely right, John, and I'm glad you pointed that out. We've been talking about that open to all, the Gentiles are part of this kingdom, and that, I think that's exactly what he's saying. They're going to come from everywhere, and last will be first, first will be last. I think that's tying into a message to the Jews. You think you're first, you're about to be sad and mistaken. Good point.
Why does he call Jesus called Herod a fox? Here.
Pardon me?
Why does Jesus call Herod a fox? Here?
Why does he call him a fox? Why do you think? I mean, I think he's showing disrespect to someone who was a Jew who was supposed to be respectable, but he was so dishonored with the way in which he went about dealing with God's people, so he called him a fox. I don't know. What do you think?
He also dealt really badly with John the Baptist, so that may have been a reference to that.
Jesus is not pleased with Herod. He killed his cousin. good point. So I think he's just using a derogatory term there. I didn't really get into that. That's a great question. Let's all look at that a little bit deeper. Why did Jesus do that? I didn't really get into that much.
The other thing for me here is that they. You know, Jesus describes himself in a way that men don't quite get. Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You know, that response that mothers have, that women have, is something he had. And so he's connected in a way that we can't. And so you see how he, you know, the broader aspect of Jesus and his ability to connect. It's just a really interesting phrase that he uses.
Yeah, it certainly is. It's beautiful, striking. It goes back to that compassion theme, and we Luke hit on that with the what happened last in the Sabbath with the healing of the woman, the compassion that Jesus continues shows. And here he is, knowing the fate, knowing his fate, knowing who's at the hands, and he's still lamenting over the fact that their rejection in a very symbolistic and beautiful way. Good point.
I thought it was interesting that Jesus didn't divorce Jews from Jerusalem to obey. I mean, he could have. And they tried to force it at the cross, you know, to force him to obey. You know, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And also, interestingly enough, the sons of thunder aren't doing anything about it either.
Yeah. Force is not the kingdom way. I mean, it's a good point. Totally. Yeah, good. Okay, well, we start moving towards chapter 14. But before we do that, I know we're pressed for time, but I feel compelled to hit the pause button and talk to you about something that's kind of been, I think, underlying all of this teaching before, and it's all over chapter 14, and I want to hit on it in a minute. And it's this idea of a culture of honor and shame. And we know that this culture that Jesus grew up in, this culture that they're in, is an honor-shame culture. And it's similar even in areas of the world even today. In the Western world, we are not an honor-shame. It's not a collectivity. Collectivity is not what we focus on. We focus on individuality, an individualistic mentality, and strike out on your own and make it, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And so we've talked about, and I've talked about it before, and I know we've talked about it in classes and maybe you've heard sermons on it, but it's just really hard. I find myself hard to wrap my mind around that type of mentality. And I think when we start reading, particularly chapter 14, if we don't put it within the context of an honor-shame culture, we're going to miss a lot of the real meaning there that's underlying the context of all this. I read some articles. There's a book called Misreading the Scriptures Through Western Eyes, and there's a whole chapter on honor and shame. And so there's stuff out there that can help us figure it all out. But ironically, a friend of mine sent me an article this morning, and I started reading it, and I was like, I keep missing this, and I keep reverting back to my Western eyes as I read. And then so after he sent it to me, I went back and read chapter 14, and I was like, oh my, this is all over this chapter. So let me just go over a couple of things, and then when we get to it in chapter 14, we can say, oh yeah, all right, that makes a lot more sense. So here it is. These are the five unwritten rules, and this is what the article was. Five unwritten rules of the honor-shame society, shame-honor society. And what we're talking about, Western, right, wrong, is our culture, right and wrong, do right and wrong. And that's in contrast to honor-shame, because it's not about right or wrong in Jesus' time. It's about honor and shame. So rule number one, the family defines everything. It's kind of like this tribal mentality. You wonder why we can't figure out the Afghans? Because they're an honor-shame society, and we're a right-wrong society, and we keep messing it up because I don't think we fully understand that. And a collective society is defined by the group you belong to. Your tribe, if you will. It could be a family, could be Afghanistan, it's tribal. There's so many tribes, and you're a part of a tribe, and that's your identity. When you meet two people, the first thing you're going to talk about is what clan you're from in this society. What's your last name? That's my last name. You're going to start to try to figure that out. And since it's a shared community, and honor is a shared commodity, honor, my reputation is everything as it relates to my tribe. My tribe's reputation is everything. Everything. That's the capital in that society. And so children are taught at a very early age how to bring honor and how to bring shame. And it is emphasized that honor is, even at personal cost, loyalty to community and tribe, and honor is everything. The second rule is social capital fixes everything. Social capital is that interconnection between relationships. And in an honor society, I'm always intricately trying to maintain relationships within my tribe, because that's everything. And that's the capital by which I function in that society. By capital, I mean, like, for example, I give gifts to someone, or I help someone, or I share a meal with someone to create capital so that that person will do the same for me. It's like a commodity or money. I mean, I'm not handing somebody $5 and saying, I really love you. I'm giving you a meal. Because that's the tribal mentality. I get to cash that in. When I give it to you, you owe it back to me. That's honor shame. Aggression restores honor. You say, you ever think about like dueling, and back in ancient times where people would duel or they would fight it out? Because if I win in an aggressive manner towards you, I regain honor. You're shamed. And if you shame my family, I'm coming after you with aggression. That's that culture. We can see that all over the Old Testament. We don't have time to go back there, but that's all over the Old Testament, where aggression is trying to restore honor that was taken away by someone shaming my member of my family or my tribe. Words define status. There's clear greetings. It's not rude to say, how old are you? Because I need to know how old you are so I know how to address you in this culture, so that I can use the right terms for you, because terms and or words mean honor or dishonor, depending on how you're using them. It's critically important. It defines the social hierarchy. And so in a tribal community, the old are the most respected. Go to the Western world, it's flipped. We have a hard time understanding that. We wish it were the other way around, but that's not necessarily the way it is. Example, words define status. Casey comes up to me and says, Phil, I'd like you to come over to my house for dinner tomorrow night. What might I say in the Western culture?
What shall I bring?
Well, yes, you could. That's rude in an honor-shame culture. I'm dishonoring you by saying I'm going to bring something to you, because you're gaining honor that you can cash in with me later by feeding me. Food is commodity. What else might I say?
What time should I be there?
Okay, that's good.
If you're going to show dishonor, you would say, I'll let you know.
I'll let you, exactly. Any phrase such as, I'll check my schedule, that's nice, I'll let you know. That is, I am shaming Casey by saying those words. Isn't that interesting? Because the response that I should say in an honor-shame culture is, yes, I will come. Regardless of whether I'm going to be there or not, I'm showing him honor. Now, later on, if I have something that comes up and I knew it was on my schedule, then I excuse myself later. That's not rude. Saying, I'll check my schedule, is rude. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? Because that's all over a parable that we're going to get to in chapter 14. What I'm doing, Casey, is I'm affirming my relationship and honor to you by my words. And so whatever comes out of my mouth, it needs to be showing honor to Casey, because he's inviting me into his home, whether I go or not, or make an excuse or not. Isn't that interesting? That's a commodity. I don't want to take his shame away. And if, I would never say, no, thank you. That would be the ultimate slap in the face to you in that culture. And then finally, food conveys honor. Why are we talking all these meals? Why are there meals? Why is Jesus going in the house? Why is Luke talking about meals, 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 meals? In a tribal community, that is cash. Food is cash. And somebody pays it to me, and then they want it back. That's just the way that works. So, let's apply these. Any, maybe you've looked at that. Any other thoughts on that? I'm telling you, I don't read the scriptures that way. For example, it came about he went to the Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day to eat bread. And they were watching him closely. Just by knowing that now, I'm asking myself, was this Pharisee really showing Jesus honor by inviting him into his house? Or did they, someone else, that showed up at the party that was trying to get at Jesus and take honor away from him, that was being bestowed upon him by the Pharisee? I don't know the answer to that, but that's an interesting dynamic already, that he keeps going into the Pharisees' houses, and they keep inviting him. It's interesting. Are they trying to set him up and trap him to steal shame from him? I think that's the answer. Not dogmatic about it, but I think that's what's going on. Because look what they do. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Sound like a plant to you? It sounds like a plant to me. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Does Jesus want an answer to that question?
No.
Is Jesus inquiring as to whether it's lawful? Why is he asking the question? In this culture.
He wants them to think.
Well, he's trapping them by the words that he was saying to them.
He's trapping them.
Right.
He's going to steal their honor away from them. All these interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees are never once curious or looking for information from Jesus, or, Jesus, Rabbi, tell us whether it's lawful to do this, that, or the other on the Sabbath, or why do you eat this, why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? They're not asking that for any other reason than the fact that they are trying to set him up to take away his honor because everybody else around him. It's an honor-shame throwdown. Continually, we've come that far, and what keeps happening in those scenarios? Jesus' honor is being elevated every time, and the Pharisees' shame is being elevated. Their honor is being taken away from them. It's just the scales of honor have shifted massively, and the Pharisees cannot stand it. So humiliated that they put him on a cross. That's what's going on. So why don't they respond? They kept silent.
It reveals their hearts.
Huh?
It reveals their ugly hearts.
It does. If this was a true give and take, they would have said it is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. But he's already proven in chapter 13 with the crippled woman, that he disagrees with that. They kept silent. They're like, we don't have much honor left. I'm not going to open my mouth and lose all of the remaining honor that I have. So they keep silent. And I find that fascinating. He knew exactly what their heart was, Kim. You're exactly right. And it was corrupt. And he had already woed them and called them hypocrites to the point that he had shamed them. You remember, I think last week it even references there in 13:17. And as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated. In that culture, you do not survive from that. It is the worst thing that could ever happen to you is to be shamed to the point of humiliation. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things that had been done by him. Do you see the pendulum dramatically shifting? Jesus keeps making that point on his way to Jerusalem because he's putting them into the position that he knows they're going to go, and that is to give him up in rebellion to the point of putting him on the cross. And they kept silent. He took hold. He healed him right in front of them and said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath?" And they could make no reply to this. The onslaught continues in this culture.
Yeah.
Slap, slap, slap. Anything else about verses 1 through 6? It's a mirror to what he did there in chapter 13, 10 through 17. It's appropriate to show compassion on the Sabbath. How could you argue otherwise? They couldn't.
And also to show compassion to someone who probably had no means to pay anything back.
Now we're getting radical in the shame, honor culture. Because everything, and that's a great point, Luke, everything Jesus does, he's not giving honor to get it back, is he? He's changing all of the rules of this culture in the kingdom. He's flipping it on his head. How radical is that? To us, it's not that radical. I submit to you, to the people that were there, it's incredibly radical that he's not expecting anything in return. He's not going to cash out his social commodity of these gifts that he's giving. That's very different than what most people would think. And then he begins to speak this parable to the invited guests, because he notices how they've been picking out the places of honor at the table. Here we go again. In this culture, you know, if I want to be honored, and so I'm invited to a dinner party, and where, you know, if the table's up here and the head table's here and the guest is here, I'm going to kind of move myself up close to the guest because that's honor. I'm seeking that. I want to be in those positions where everyone will go, "Oh, your reputation is better than the person at the other end of the table." Jesus flips it on its head. It says, when you're invited by someone, don't take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say, "Give place to this man," and then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. What would be in that culture more humiliating than coming in and seating yourself up by the host, and then the host going, "I'm sorry, this seat is reserved for Joe. I need you to sit in the place of shame down the table." That would be the most humiliating thing. Now, what about us? I mean, that might be, that would be a little bit of a slight in our culture. It would be the worst thing that could happen in their culture. Terrible. So when you're invited, go recline in the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher," and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humble, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. In the kingdom, God is the one who provides honor, not ourselves. We don't get to choose the places of honor. God is the one who provides honor, that doxa, that glory. And so we must see ourselves from God's perspective. We must not exalt ourselves. We must humble ourselves, not seek honor, but humble ourselves. Completely different than they would normally think in their culture. Other thoughts on this section? I can't emphasize enough identity, worth, character. In this society, it's all wrapped around this tribal idea of honor and shame. And Jesus comes in and just radically flips it on its head and says, this is not the kingdom of God. This is not how God views it. And helps them to see that God gives gifts. The invitation to be a part of the kingdom. He doesn't owe that to anyone. That's a gift he's giving as a host. And how we treat others impacts how he'll treat us. And in verse 12 through 14, he shifts to another topic. The question here is, whom do we seek to serve as guests? Still within that framework Am I going to give a luncheon? Who am I going to invite to my lunch in this culture?
Someone who can invite you back.
Exactly. The wealthy, the movers, the shakers of the community is who I'm going to invite, because that way I elevate my honor, I get some commodity through food, and I'm going to get it back. I'll cash it back in later. And Jesus says the exact opposite. When you give a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return when repayment comes to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. We're going to operate under different rules in the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Also, these people that he invites, tells them to invite, would not have been able to worship under the old law because of their different defects. You know, many lame, crippled, blind. If you had any sort of defect, you could not come towards the altar and offer sacrifices.
These are the outsiders, aren't they? These are those that could do nothing for the movers and shakers of the tribe. These are the unclean. They're the outsiders. And that's who you go and seek out. Then he tells this parable in 15 through 24. Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's almost like this tension release. This remark is almost like, oh, it's nice to all be feasting in the kingdom. It's kind of, I don't know what would possess someone to say that in light of what he's just said, but they're trying to just say something. It's kind of like the woman in where was it, where she said, blessed is the one that bore you, back a few chapters ago. And so Jesus tells this parable to just prove the points. There's going to be some people that are going to miss this banquet, this big banquet, the kingdom. There's an initial invitation. There's a time for the party. No one's declined at that point, because that would be an insult. And now they're going to start to make their excuses. It's not necessarily rude if it's truthful. But Jesus' point is, you're missing out on the banquet and you're having these opt-out excuses. They're not good because they're wealthy excuses. I want to buy land. I want to purchase oxen. I'm going to get married. And the host is informed of all this. He's got a dilemma. Here's the twist in the parable. The party must go on, so where am I going to go now? I've honored these people with an invitation. They rejected it, so now who am I going to honor with my invitation? The outsiders, the poor, again, the lame, the blind. These are the ones that are never invited, and Jesus is saying they're going to be invited. I mean, it's clearly he's talking about how Israel had the first opportunity, and now we're going to go to all of the outsiders. Another reference, perhaps, to Gentiles and those that are alike. There's a second twist, because it's not full at this point, so he's just going to go get all the unknowns, or even beyond the locals. Now we're going to go out into the highways and byways and get the unknowns. And so we've got the original invitees as Israel and the actual attendees as Gentiles. See Isaiah 49:6. This has been prophesied. So we need to just, it forces us to contemplate whether we are accepting the invitation of God on God's terms, whether we are too insider thinking versus outsider thinking. I think there's a lot of things we can learn from that. What else did you see there? Got something, Phil?
I love the phrase, and still there is room.
Yeah, isn't that great? The kingdom banquet is never full. We're going to go ahead out into the highways and byways. Great phrase. Thanks for pointing that out. Anything else? He's going to call them to consider what discipleship means in 25 through 35. We won't hit on all this. It's interesting to me, in light of what we just talked about with tribal mentality. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. How radical is that? I mean, I read that and I think that's difficult to comprehend. And then I take off my Western eyes and I put on my honor shame culture eyes, and that is unbelievably radical for him to even say that out loud to the people that are listening to this. And he's just trying to emphasize the kingdom has to be a priority over everything, even your tribe of all things, your very life, your that which completely sustains you and has been the focal point of everything about your whole mentality, your whole life, your whole upbringing, tribal, honor, honor, honor. And Jesus says, you've got to hate it to be my disciple. And you've got to assess, and you've got to reflect, and you've got to be useful. All three of those points come out of the tower and the assessing going to war and continuing to maintain your usefulness as salt. So let's jump in on 15 and think about what we just talked about. When you get to the parable of the prodigal son, there's honor, shame all over that. And if we miss that point, we don't fully understand what's going on in that parable. And we'll pick up there and try to get through part of 16 for sure. Thanks for your comments.